So we've been in this very first, it's called the First Christmas Stories from the Birth of Christ. Last week we heard from Joseph, the week before that from the wise men, and this week we're going to be hearing from Mary. And so why don't I just dim the lights a little bit here, and you can just listen to this perspective from Mary.
As long as I can remember, we'd been waiting for the Messiah to come for us. My family, our tribe, our whole nation. I always knew that he'd come, but, well, let's be honest. It's not like I'm from Jerusalem or someplace special. I'm just a girl from Nazareth. And everybody knows that not much good comes from Nazareth, never has. I thought for sure that angel had come to the wrong house with his announcement. But if that's what God wanted, well, who was I to tell him he was wrong? And Joseph, well, God bless that wonderful man. He could have joined in with everybody else. He could have had me sent away. He could have even had me killed. But he just never broke the promise to marry me. And so when he had to go to Bethlehem for the census, I was honored to ride by his side, even with heartburn and bloated cankles and 9 months of pregnancy behind me. You know those women who try different things to induce labor, like going on frequent walks or eating spicy foods? What they should do is go on a bumpy 70-mile trip to Bethlehem. Because not long after I got there, and I'd never done this myself, but even I knew it was time. And with every wave of pain, I tried to ignore the fact that my family wouldn't be there to help me. And that I'd be bringing this baby into the world without the familiarity of home. But when Jesus finally came, I forgot all of that, though. I just wrapped him in cloths and tried to make the most comfortable bed I could for him with the only thing I had, which was an animal's feeding trough. Joseph said I should have been sleeping then, but I couldn't stop staring at him. The angel had told me about. My heart was so full, I couldn't even find words big enough to express it. I know I'm not the first young mother to bring a child into this world. It's always been that way. But as I looked down at my son, my Redeemer, I knew that he would change everything because he'd already changed me.
Amen. Jesus changed everything. Amen. Well, Christmas is just around the corner. This is the last Sunday before Christmas, a few days from now. And, you know, many people have different feelings about Christmas. Some people love Christmas. Some people have a hard time at Christmas. Some people are ambivalent. That doesn't even really matter that it's Christmas. But, you know, I know one thing. And I know that my wife loves Christmas. She loves Christmas. She's getting excited right now about Christmas, even at the very back in front of the computer. But she loves Christmas. She gets so excited about Christmas every single year. And I, on the other hand, am getting to continually grow in my love for Christmas. And so I get to be pulled along, sometimes kicking and screaming in the joy of the whole Christmas season. And there's a reason for that. And the reality is that as Christians, you have every reason to be joyful and celebrate at Christmas because you know what the focus of Christmas is. It's Jesus Christ. But you see, I grew up in a family that didn't have that focus. And so I did celebrate Christmas, sort of. You know, it was putting up a tree sometimes. It was, you know, picking what you wanted ahead of time. And it might get wrapped or it might not. And, you know, and that's, it was just different. We just didn't celebrate it the same way. But we tried in our family. My parents really tried because it was the thing to do. Everybody did that. You get a tree, you do all that stuff. And it was fun. And, you know, but I'm learning and I'm growing. And in Christ, there's so much more about Christmas, because you can just say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your birth. And this is just such a joyful season for believers. And, you know, one of the great things about Christmas that I've loved over the years as I've grown in my love of Christmas is all the food. And, you know, because I have grown in that as well, because, you know, there's so many different awesome things to try that I've never tried before. And, you know, with Christmas comes all kinds of different foods and all kinds of different things. And so I wanted to also say thank you to everyone who helped and pitched in. And that great basket of goodies and stuff that we got last week was just absolutely unbelievable, phenomenal. And there was lots of things that helped me grow in Christmas, in Christmas. And I've been trying continually to kind of put it to the side and have a little and then walk away. But it's really hard to do that sometimes. But, you know, Christmas food, there are so many things that I can think of over the years as I met Leslie and, you know, spent more time around believers at Christmas time, trying different things and seeing new experiences. And the reality is that for many, many people that are newcomers to Canada, and there are many, many newcomers to Canada every year, our population is growing more and more through immigration than from natural childbirth. And so there are more and more people coming into this country from other places who maybe have never experienced Christmas the way it's done here. And we have this great opportunity to help people to experience Christmas, true Christmas, for the very first time as Canadians and as believers. It's absolutely fantastic. And so for Leslie and I, we've been creating new traditions, you know, more new traditions for me, but new traditions in our family as Christmas comes every year, and it's absolutely phenomenal. But what would Christmas be without Christmas music? You know, I was listening to Praise 106, and it just shifts one day. It just goes, boom, all of a sudden it turns into Christmas music one day, and I think, what happened? Did they get bought out? Are they, what happened? You know, it just goes from Christian music to Christmas music, and, you know, that slight shift there in wording, and all of a sudden it's totally changed. And, you know, what would Christmas be without Christmas music? And that's another thing. Leslie loves Christmas music. I, not so much, but, you know, it's okay. It's okay. I'm growing in my love for Christmas music. But, you know, so we can. I want to just kind of share with you the Billboard top five songs of Christmas this year, okay? And let me just share that with you. It's as follows. By a fellow named Burl Ives, A Holly Jolly Christmas is number five. Number four is Bobby Helms' Jingle Bell Rock. Number three is Nat King Cole's The Christmas Song, Merry Christmas to You, okay? And then Brenda Lee's Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree, okay, decorates the list at number two. And number one, the number one Christmas song, Mariah Carey, All I Want for Christmas is You. Okay, so that's top five Billboard Christmas songs. You know, it's interesting that there's no real Christmas song on that list, right? There's no real Christmas song on that list. And we have this tendency to make Christmas this very sentimental, this very emotional, sappy, and we, you know, sometimes completely miss the point of the season. If you have your Bible, I just want to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 46. We're going to start at 46 and read to 55. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And I would love for you to read along in your own Bible, but if you don't have your own Bible here, it's on the screen as well for you to follow along. And I will read that as we go here. So this is from the New Living Translation, Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and on. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. He has made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever, forever. That's a song that Mary sang. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, okay? This song, it's revolutionary. It's absolutely revolutionary. It's anything other than sappy or sentimental. It will show you, and I'll show you what it means. This is the song I said that was sung by Mary. It was the young mother of Jesus who had just had a meeting with her cousin Elizabeth, some 14-year-old girl who grew up in a little-known village called Nazareth, who was married to a simple young carpenter named Joseph. And this is the first Christmas carol ever sung. It's actually called Magnificat due to the Latin version of the text, deriving its name from the line where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So now before we go any further, I want to change your perception of this song. Because, you know, we sing that song, you know, my soul magnifies the Lord. And, you know, you can think about what that might sound like. And you're probably sitting there asking yourself, well, what in a song could possibly be consequential? And, you know, you think, if you're not careful, you might think that this song just sounds something like, you know, the angels are singing. And, you know, it's all this just lovely, quiet song. My soul magnifies the Lord. And it's just, you know, this gentle little thing. But, friends, the reality is that this seemingly harmless little Christmas carol sung by a teenage mother is actually a revolutionary song. It's actually a revolutionary song which foreshadowed a revolutionary man who created a revolutionary movement, the likes that the world still feels the wake of today. See, don't miss that. I mean, you've seen revolutions, right? I mean, if you're watching the news, even just a few years ago, we had the Arab Spring. But really, not much changed. No, this was a revolution that actually split the way we keep time in two, B.C. and A.D., it was a marked shift in the world. Jesus showing up on the scene changed everything. It changed everything. And this is what you listen to in the locker room before you go into the big game. E. Stanley Jones was a famous Methodist preacher and a scholar. He called the particular Christmas carol I'm speaking of the most revolutionary document in the history of the world. William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, instructed missionaries to poverty-stricken India never to read the words of this Christian song in public because it would incite riots in the streets. The Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels was considered to be the most dangerous book of the last 200 years. The second was Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler. One modern writer says that when you read the lyrics of this carol, you, quote-unquote, sniff the powder of dynamite. That's pretty intense. By way of introduction, I want to make four statements about her song, the song that she sang. First, most of the words are from various parts of the Old Testament. Second, she was most likely illiterate. Third, she knew the Bible because she probably spent a great deal of time in the synagogue. Fourth, singing is contagious, isn't it? I heard a song on TV the other day, and next thing I knew, I was whistling, and I couldn't stop. I thought, singing is contagious. It really, really is. You see, at Christmas, we often picture Mary as this gentle mother of pale, unearthly beauty, robed in baby blue clothing, her innocent face praying and hallowed, and her song chanted by angelic choir boys in remote chapels and in a way irrelevant to people's lives. We would remember that Mary was actually a rough, poor peasant girl who longed for justice for her oppressed people. a refugee traveler without shelter seeking asylum. She was an unmarried mom traveling with Joseph and forced to give birth in an unpleasant and unsanitary shelter instead of a comfortable inn. That's the reality. No Mary's song was no religious hymn. Rather, it was a revolutionary anthem. An anthem for a God who is intervening for hope, justice, peace, and joy in a world of human blindness, selfishness, arrogance, and greed. As we begin, ask yourself this question, okay? Ask yourself this question. Am I a revolutionary? Okay? Ask yourself the question, am I a revolutionary? So first, let's define revolution. This is what revolution is defined as. It's the sudden, complete, or marked change of the establishment. And a revolution is part of a revolution. A revolutionary is part of a revolution, and one who lives radically outside the establishment. A revolutionary sticks it to the man, as they say, fights the power, goes against the grain. And I want you to catch three realities about the Jesus revolution, okay? Because it's not all, hey, let's just come and sing nice songs and just be all, you know, nice and whatever. It's a revolution. It's a revolution. And if you don't see it that way, you're not seeing it the way that it was meant to be seen. It's a revolution. The Jesus revolution is caught, okay? They start with individuals. This song can be divided actually into two stanzas. In the first five verses, Mary is speaking of herself. The other verses speak about others. So if you have a notebook with you, if you have your notes with you, I want you to just jot this down. Jot down personally, the word personally, okay? And any of you in marriage, men, how did you know that she was the one? Men, how did you know that she was the one? She told you? Okay, maybe. You see, there was a point when you realized that your greatest affection, your highest loyalty and trust was with this particular woman. There's a point where you realized that. There was something in you that said, she's the one. I know there was for me. The text says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary's highest and greatest affections, loyalty, and trust is in God. Outwardly, Mary still looked like a teenage girl. But her pregnancy and beyond, during her pregnancy and beyond, she was the object of ridicule, of slander, and confusion. But inwardly, this teenager was part of the revolution. But here's the deal. She got it. Do you get it? It's all predicated on belief, friends. And Mary believed everything about Jesus. You start living like a revolutionary when you start believing that Jesus really is who the Bible says. Let me read that again. You start living like a revolutionary when you start believing that Jesus really is who the Bible says. Because when you don't really believe that, you don't live a revolutionary life. You actually live a very plain life. You live a very powerless life. And you might even live a life without a lot of meaning. You start living like a revolutionary when you start believing that Jesus really is who the Bible says, and what he said about himself is true. Mary is speaking in this song with a prophetic voice. Understand, Jesus is still growing in her womb. He's not taken his first breath. But Mary is saying things about what Jesus will do like he's already done them. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe Jesus? That's the big question. Let's be honest. I think some of us believe parts of him. More specifically, we like to believe the heaven part. That's fantastic. What we fail to understand is you don't get the heaven part without some of the other things being true. Right? Jot this down as well, okay? If you've written down personally, I want you to jot down priority. Okay? Write down priority. The text says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And this is a present tense verb suggesting it is happening now and will continue. When you believe, you prioritize or worship right. As a result, Mary worships the right God. And God made mankind with a need to worship him. The first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. You're going to worship someone or something, okay? That's just a reality. You're going to do that. You're going to worship someone or something. Worship always starts inside a person and manifests itself outwardly. You're going to worship something. We just can't help it. You see, that's the way we're wired. You can say, but I don't worship. You're wrong. There's a trail of your time, your talent, and treasure that leads to someone or something. Worship always starts inside a person and manifests itself outwardly. Mary has completely rearranged her life to be in the middle of God's plan. How have you and I rearranged our lives? If he is the priority of your life, if he's the priority of my life, then we ought to be able to point to some areas. The revolution means everything. Jot this word down also. Properly. Two words jump out in the text. Humility and fear of the Lord. We don't come to God on our terms, okay? Just want to put that out there. I used to think that I could do that. I used to think, you know, God will come to me on my terms. And then I realized that is not true at all. Because the fact is that God only deals with humble people. He only deals with humble people. He doesn't deal with people that think they've got it all figured out. He doesn't deal with people that think they have every detail about who God is figured out and how he works. He works with people that are humble, that come and say, you know, God, I come before you because I'm the created and you're the creator. Because you've got it figured out and I don't. God only deals with humble people. Friends, humility is not thinking about oneself, but God's outcomes. He really wants that star, doesn't he? He's been looking at that for a while. You know, if Mary would have been a pride-filled person, she would have never agreed to the plan. Do you realize that? Her life was going to be difficult, after all. She was a person that said yes to God. And you see, it was one thing to have to bear up under the rumors of people. But if she would have known that she would see her son die on a cross, the son that she gave birth to, I don't know that she would have agreed. Here's another point. Fear the Lord. Far too often we fear the wrong things in life. Things like dental work. Who else here fears dental work? I really don't like it at all. I will run the other way, punch me in the face, knock the tooth out. I don't want to go to the dentist. I just don't like it. Man, that's a real fear. Tax audits. Sometimes people think, tax audits. Don't like that. Or public speaking. Can I invite someone to come and speak? And they'll be, I can't do that. It's just to pray. It's not that hard. Just have a microphone, that's all. You see, we don't fear what's most important. We don't fear God. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I refer to that often. I have to check myself. Who am I afraid of? There's only one. And it should be a healthy fear of the Lord. To fear God does not mean that you cower in terror before him. It's been properly defined as, and you'll see it on the screen, a wholesome dread of displeasing him. I thought that was a good way to put that. A wholesome dread of displeasing him. You know, if I've sinned, it's not the fear of what he will do to me, but rather what I have done to him. You see, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear him, you fear nothing else. You fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Fear. Fear should not be the center of how we work our lives. Jesus needs to be the center of how we work our lives. That's not to say that fear isn't a real thing. It is a real thing. But we got to always fight that and put Jesus at the center and put fear out. David said, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In Psalm 27, verse 1. Only the person who can say, "The Lord is the strength of my life," can then say, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Can I challenge you this morning? Don't be afraid. Don't let fear run you down. Let the Lord be the strength of your life. He won't let you down. You see, we can't be revolutionaries on our own terms. You can attempt to worship the right God in the wrong way. It happened before, right? The children of Israel worshiped God. But when Moses goes up the hill, they make a golden calf as a physical representation of God. You can even ascribe to worshiping the right God, but still not get it. So here's the second thing. The Jesus revolution is consequential. The song says that Jesus has a way of turning things upside down. Right? We know that. You read the Sermon on the Mount, it's turning things upside down. The Jesus revolution affects every part of culture. Write this word down. Morality. Morality. In verse 51 it says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. It's the end of arrogance arm. And he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." His coming means an end to insatiable greed and lust for power. The mighty are brought down by the strong arm of the Lord. That's what's happened across the centuries. Proud, boastful men lift their heads to challenge the Almighty. But he swats them down like flies. World leaders, they come and world leaders go. They come, they rise to power, and sooner or later disappear. In the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., the arm of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Proud men expect to carry it all with them, but eventually everyone dies, and justice will be served. Here's another word for you to jot down. Society. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. It says in 52, verse 52. You see, it's the great reversal of fortune. That's what Mary is talking about here. The coming of Christ brings about a great reversal of fortune in society. The proud are brought low and the humble are lifted up. What men call luck, Mary calls the work of God. When someone loses it all, we talk about bad luck, right? Oh, they just had really bad luck. They lost it all. When someone hits the jackpot, we say, "Hey, it's good luck. They hit the jackpot." Not Mary. She understands that behind the faceless mystery called luck stands the sovereign God. He lifts up, and no one can bring down. He brings down, and no one can lift up again. No king reigns forever. Just ask Elvis. You know, if we lived forever, we'd all soon forget God. Do you realize that? The Bible says this: it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. By raising the lowly to God, God triumphs over the world. Make sure you get the lesson. The ups and downs of history are really the hand of God at work. One man rules, then another replaces him. Behind the seemingly interpersonal flow of history is the very personal hand of God, suddenly pulling down a proud man or nation and replacing him with someone else. You see, those movements which seem to upset society are all regulated by God with unerring justice. The mighty think they are secure, the poor despair of their fate, but God delights to reverse their fortunes. Please understand that God doesn't pull the mighty from their thrones just to punish them. He also does it in order to teach them the truth they couldn't learn any other way. If you know the story, there's a wonderful example in that of King Nebuchadnezzar. Jot this word down as well, please. Economy. You see in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This is the most revolutionary part of Mary's song. Not only does the coming of Christ upset the proud of this world, not only does it lift up the humble, but it actually means that the hungry are fed and the rich go away empty. Do you know what this means? It actually means that in Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a common man or a common woman. There's no such thing. Sometimes those terms are used derisively to refer to working men and women, to blue-collar people. There's a planned contrast between common workers and the upper class, right? Yes, they're upper class. They're middle class. Oh, they're just, you know, common people. Most like to feel that they're a little bit better than being just a working man or a working woman. After all, it's part of human nature to look down your nose just a little bit at people who have less than you do. But in Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a common person. God doesn't know any common men or any common women. We dare not call anyone common who Christ died for. So let me explain the practical ramifications of this moral, social, and economic revolution which the coming of Christ brings about. Throughout history, whenever the gospel has gone into society, it usually enters at a low socioeconomic level. And it's a rare thing for the rich to be the first to embrace the gospel. It's a rare thing. Throughout history, whenever the gospel has gone into a society, it usually enters at that lower socioeconomic level. And it's a rare thing for the rich to be the first to embrace the gospel. Poor folk usually make up the first church in any culture. I don't know if you realize that or not. Why is that? Because the poor have nothing in which to trust. So when they hear the gospel, they embrace it as truly good news. Because that's what gospel means. It's good news. But the rich don't see their need of Christ. And so they ignore the gospel. You know, people sometimes ask the question, why is the church in Canada not just overflowing with people? It has to do with the fact that many, many Canadians are well off, wealthy. They don't see a need for God. Even those who are low on the socioeconomic scale in Canada are maybe at the very top of the level when you consider other parts of the world. It's all about perspective. So the rich don't see their need for Christ. And so they ignore the gospel. And it's not usually the rich who listen, it's usually the poor, the lowly, the widows, the orphans, the forgotten and disenfranchised who are first willing to listen to the gospel. Remember Christ's words in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, and the oppressed will be set free. Whenever the gospel has entered a society and made an impact on a significant group of people, it's always had the effect of lifting those people up economically. Whenever the gospel goes out to the poor, it raises that group up in society. How does it happen? Well, here's a husband who's been an adulterer, who sleeps around. And when he comes to Christ, his whole life is redirected. Here's a woman who has abused alcohol for decades. When she comes to Christ, her whole life is changed. She learns how to get sober and stay sober. Here's a man who hasn't done any work in years. You see, the gospel makes better people, and better people make a better world. Do you understand that? The gospel not only works an inner transformation, it also works an outward transformation that literally changes the way people think and talk and act. At least it should. In the process, it produces the qualities that tend towards economic progress. So in other words, there's an economic implication to the gospel. When gospel principles are followed, the hungry are filled and the rich are sent away hungry. Our issue in Canada is that we've got so much wealth and so much worldly prosperity that we've forgotten why Jesus came in the first place. Do you understand that in a large part, what we have in our country today is a result of our Christian heritage? It's the spillover from the Puritans and others who taught gospel principles of hard work, thrift, saving, investment. It's the residue of an educational system that taught children to read by using stories from the Bible. It's a result of generations of believers who founded hospitals, clinics, libraries, colleges, and universities. And in large part, the liberties we enjoy and economic standing that's ours have come about because the gospel of Jesus Christ. Atheism, agnosticism, and even humanism can never produce what we have today. If you want to see what they produce, take a look at the grave of the Soviet Union. You see, the gospel is actually the only hope for mankind. Not only for his soul, but for his body. Not only for the church, but also for the world. Not only for the individual, but for society also. When the gospel makes headway in society, there you will find peace, harmony, tranquility, and ultimately prosperity. And I don't mean that in the way of like, yes, bring it on. No, in a balance. You see, seen in that light, what Mary is saying is radically revolutionary. We tend to privatize the gospel, don't we? As much as we don't see this truth, we talk about asking Jesus into our heart. But we never talk about asking Jesus into our boardroom or asking Jesus into our workplace. We want to have Jesus and still spend what we want, wear what we want, do what we want, and we'd rather not have to worry about the poor at all. Sometimes. Finally, this is the last point. The Jesus revolution is continuing. It's continuing. In verse 54 and 55, it has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Write this word down. Then. Then. Mary is remembering back deep into Israel's history, all the way down to the patriarchs. She admits that she is a part of something that began before her. Now write down this word, now. You see, we are Abraham's offspring. We, if you're a believer, we are Abraham's offspring. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 and 14 says this, clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary, and the promise is pointless. Let me just close with this. I'm going to invite the worship team to just come. Mary. Mary was a teenager who had her life turned upside down when God showed up and said, here's what I have for you. Jesus is going to come and he's going to change the world. There's going to be a revolution. She said yes to God. She was a revolutionary. As a follower of Jesus here in this room, do you live your life as someone who has who is a part of that revolution? Do you live your life as someone who is a part of that revolution? I want to encourage you to do that this morning. Do you live like Jesus is the only thing that can make a difference right here in our community? Like, I'm not even talking about Jesus is the only thing that can make a difference in the world. I'm talking about right here in your life, in your world, in your community, in your neighborhood. Do we live that way? Can we live that way? So I'm going to pray. I want to encourage you, if you need prayer this morning, the board members are here. I'd love to pray with you as well. We're happy to pray with you this morning if you need prayer. But I want to invite you, I want to challenge you this morning. Look at that song. Look at what Mary went through. Look at the revolution that is to follow Jesus. I said this last week and I'll say it again. Christianity is not for cowards. It's for those who would want to follow a harder path, a narrow road. And I want to encourage you, Jesus goes before us. He makes a way for us. We get to walk with him and he is the revolutionary. He's the one who comes to change the world and turn it upside down, and we get to be people that are filled with his spirit, who have him living in us, and we get to walk that out. So let me invite you just to stand with me if you can. And I'm going to just pray for you this morning. And as we would close with a song, I would just invite you to, again, remember who we belong to, why we're here. Father, we just thank you this morning. We thank you, Father, that again, you came and you showed up to just an ordinary person in Mary. And extraordinary things happened in through her life. Jesus, you were born. And Lord, we see that Mary's life was changed forever, never to be the same again. This teenage mother. And Lord, even in today's society, we would look down at that. And how much more in that time was it looked down upon? Lord, you didn't come so that we would just have comfortable lives, to have a comfortable place to come, and so we could sing comfortable songs and listen to a comfortable gospel. Jesus, you came so that we could be part of your revolution. To love the unloved, to care for those who need care, to bring healing to the sick, to lead people to the light that is only found in you, that they would find everything that they need in your presence. And so God, I just pray for each one of us as we look to 2014, as we look to the years ahead, that we would be your people, called by your name, to share the good news, the gospel message, faithfully, with love in our hearts, God, trusting in your presence, and with a courage and a boldness to say, Jesus, I follow you and I fear you alone. And so, Lord, draw us together. Bring healing. Bring restoration, Lord. Would you help us work through the things that we need to work through so that we can be used in a way, God, that would glorify you in greater and greater ways. God, I pray for each person here as we head out of here today, Lord, as we might come back again on Tuesday night, on Christmas Eve. And then as we would have Christmas morning together, maybe by ourselves, maybe with a few others. God, that we would open our Bibles and we could look to you and we could even read that story of your birth. And just remember why we're here and where you're leading us. We belong to you, Lord. And I just pray, God, that we would follow in your ways, that you'd be glorified. Amen.